Events surrounding our Lord's crucifixion. We feel as if we should take our shoes off, for we are standing on holy ground. We thank you, Lord God, for the record of this supreme event in world history. An event which men may question, and certainly they question its effect. But Heavenly Father, we come in faith and we believe. We trust you. We trust your word. And we pray, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would open our eyes to see as the apostles saw, to see what John saw, and in seeing to fulfill his desire that we should believe. And this we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, there's nothing that can quite compare with an eyewitness account of some great event. You can read about the battles of the First World War or the Second World War. You can read about them in the history books. But listen to an old soldier who describes the deafening sound of gunfire, the sight of once thriving towns reduced to rubble, the stench of the dead scattered like litter. And once you're there, you're right there. Eyewitnesses bring a scene to life. So you can watch the replay of a cup final with all the detailed analysis of every kick of the ball, but only somebody who was there can communicate the atmosphere, the excitement, the joy of victory, the despair of defeat. Now, it's also true to say that eyewitnesses can't tell you everything. They don't see or hear everything. Sometimes their vision is restricted. Sometimes they don't hear exactly what was said. But because we are human beings, we still prefer the testimony of other human beings. And that's why, of course, still today, eyewitness testimony plays such a big role in court cases. Now, our Lord Jesus was crucified publicly. It was a public execution. So there were plenty of eyewitnesses. And among them was the anonymous author of this gospel, this disciple who is described in this fourth gospel as the disciple whom Jesus loved. We presume John himself. This is the disciple who reclined next to Jesus at the Last Supper. This is the disciple whose connections gained him entry with Peter into the high priest's courtyard while Jesus was being interrogated. And this is a disciple who was present at our Lord's death, standing alongside Mary, our Lord's mother, and three other women, the disciple to whom Jesus so movingly entrusted his mother's care and future welfare. And this is a disciple who solemnly declares here in verse 35, "And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe." That's why John wrote his gospel, that you may also believe. He specifically says that in chapter 20, verse 31. "But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." What I want us to do this morning then is to try and see what John saw. What John saw on that first Good Friday. Now, we can say that at one level, John just saw what everybody else saw. He saw, like the crowds who were lining the Via Della Rosa, he saw Jesus. He saw Jesus battered and bruised and flogged within an inch of his life. He saw Jesus carrying his cross up the hill to Golgotha, just like the chief priests and those who came to mock and to jeer. John saw Jesus crucified with two criminals on either side. He heard their pleas. He heard their screams. He heard their curses. John also, like everybody else, witnessed the soldiers gambling for Jesus' clothes. And he heard our Lord's last words, "It is finished." Like the soldier who stabbed Jesus' side just to make sure that he was dead, John saw the blood and what looked like water pour out from his lifeless body. John saw and heard all these things. But John saw more. John saw more. And what he saw caused him to believe. To believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. What he saw convinced him that Jesus really was who he said he was. And what he wants is for us to share with him that you also may believe. So let's just spend a wee bit of time carefully looking at what John saw. Looking not merely with the reader's eye, but with the eyes of the believer, with the eyes of faith. Now, the Roman governor, Pilate, having made strenuous efforts to release Jesus, finally, resentfully, submits to the pressure of the chief priests. They had produced their winning hand back in verse 12. "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar." You see, more than the threat of crowd trouble, Pilate fears a report winging its way to Rome, alleging that he had allowed a pretender to the throne to live, no matter how ridiculous that claim was. So in verse 16 we read, "Finally, Pilate handed him, Jesus, over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus." That's what everybody else would have seen. The soldiers are in charge of Jesus. They press the crossbeam on his back for him to carry through the streets. And when he arrives at the place of execution, they force him onto the upright beam, stretching his arms out and nailing his wrists to the cross. So there's no question as to who is in charge here. But John sees things differently. His account of the crucifixion is peppered with phrases like, "This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled." "So that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said." "These things happened so that the scripture would be fulfilled." So who is in charge here? Who is really in charge of Jesus? Do you remember that throughout his ministry, Jesus repeatedly spoke about how the hour had not come, the time had not come, until we reach John chapter 12, verse 23, when he says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And again in chapter 13, verse 1, when he's washing the disciples' feet, Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Everything about the death of our Lord Jesus was precisely according to the Father's plan. Scripture had foretold how it would be. The very fact that he was crucified actually bears that out, because under Jewish law, it was stoning. Stoning was the preferred method of execution. Crucifixion was a Roman practice. But had not Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would be pierced for our transgressions. And Zechariah with a prophet's voice had declared, they will look on me, the one they have pierced, and grieve bitterly as one mourns for an only child. It was no coincidence that Christ was crucified on the eve of the Passover feast, that great celebration of Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt, way back at the beginning of the Gospel of John. Remember how John the Baptist had pointed to Jesus and had declared, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, now John the eyewitness sees it. On the night when God would judge Egypt, the Passover lamb's blood was to be smeared on the doorposts, an indication that there had already been a death in that household, and therefore judgment would pass over that family. And isn't it also interesting that the brush that they used was the sprig of hyssop, the very same plant used to cradle a sponge soaked in wine vinegar and put to Jesus' parched lips? And even more interesting is that since the Passover lamb was to be eaten in haste, it was not to be carved up neatly like your Sunday roast. None of its bones were to be broken. None of its bones were to be broken. Those oh so pious chief priests, they didn't want such a high and holy day as the Passover Sabbath being desecrated by the bodies of dead criminals hanging on their crosses. So they request that death be hastened by smashing the criminal's legs with a hammer. I don't know if you're aware, but the crucifixion actually killed a man by asphyxiation. Did you know that? That hanging as he did, it prevented him breathing unless he could somehow push himself up and get some air into his chest. Well, of course, by smashing their legs, it prevented them from being able to lift themselves up. So they died of asphyxiation. Verse 33. But when they came to Jesus, they found that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. What does Paul say to us? 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Sacrificed so that by faith in him, God's judgment may pass over us. His bones were not broken. What else did John see here? He saw the notice that Pilate had prepared to be fastened above Jesus. Now, that was a common practice. The practice was to state the crime of the criminal. But Pilate was doing more here, wasn't he? This was the revenge of a man who was forced to do something he didn't want to do. This was one in the eye for those chief priests and their troublesome, fanatical little people. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, shortly before, he had asked them, shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar. Never were protestations of loyalty so false, so phony. And Pilate knew it. He knew that his placard would rile them. Right that he claimed to be the King of the Jews. But this time the governor was not for turning. So the Jews would have muttered and the Romans would have smirked. But John would have remembered that only a week before, the crowds in Jerusalem had been singing, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessed is the King of Israel. Echoing, of course, Zechariah's prophecy. Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. Indeed, when John and Peter and the rest of them had first met Jesus, it was Nathanael the cynic, who, revising his opinion of Jesus, had said, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Well, look at him now. Look at him now. Never was a king less kingly. Charles II, when he was running away from Cromwell's men, hid up an oak tree, didn't he? And Bonnie Prince Charlie, when he was trying to escape the Hanoverians dressed up in women's clothing. All very humiliating. But a crucified king, reigning from a cross, how preposterous. How outrageous. Yet the Lord Jesus himself spoke about being lifted up. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And later he says, When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And John makes a wee comment there. It's in John 12. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Lifted up like a king on a throne. Only his throne would be a cross. But he is lifted up. Literally lifted up. And there on the cross, my friends, he is winning salvation for sinners. If we can change the metaphor, the cross is his director's chair. Jesus is in control. You see, Satan, that eternal traitor, tried to steal our Lord's birthright by promising him the world if only he would bow down and worship him. Jesus, of course, sent him packing, but like a ravenous wolf, Satan kept coming back to torment him, to try and deflect him from his Father's will. But on the cross, Jesus finally routs Satan once and for all. The cross is Christ's judgment throne from where Satan is condemned. Though he strikes at our Lord's heel, Jesus crushes the serpent's head. Satan's plan to ruin God's good creation forever is undone. His scheme to rob God of glory, the glory of a redeemed people, is thwarted. And from that moment on, my friends, Satan's days were numbered. And death too. Death like a foreign army. Death invaded God's good world, bringing grief and sorrow. The human race has never welcomed death. We have always resented the presence of death, but we've never been able to do anything about it. On the cross, Christ the King procures life for his people. Never again will death have the last word. And though Pilate may contemptuously name Jesus the King of the Jews, the very fact that he does so in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek gives it a universal application, doesn't it? Aramaic, the local language spoken throughout the Middle East. Latin, the language of Rome and of law and of power. Greek, as widespread then as English is today. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Remember too what Isaiah said, Isaiah 49:6. It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. John is close enough to the cross to hear Jesus speak. What does he hear? What does he hear? He hears the very one who offered the Samaritan woman living water. He hears that one say, "I am thirsty. I am thirsty." He hears the Jesus who once declared, "He who believes in me will never be thirsty," say, "I thirst." Others hear him, and they dab his lips with a sponge soaked in wine vinegar. But again, John hears more. He hears so much more. He hears in our Lord's words the fulfillment of Scripture. We sang from Psalm 22 earlier on, verse 15. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth." Or, uncannily, Psalm 69, verse 21. "They put gall in my food and gave me vinegar for my thirst." I think of that story that Jesus told. Remember the story of the rich man who ignored the plight of the beggar on his doorstep. They both die. Lazarus, the beggar, is conveyed to heaven, to the bosom of Abraham. The rich man, however, finds himself in hell. And from hell he looks up to Abraham and he says, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this fire." Friends, it seems to me that our Lord's thirst was not just physical. He was enduring the agony of hell, the wrath of God for the sin he was bearing for us. He was drinking to the full the cup of suffering that the Father had proffered. So believer, Jesus said, "I thirst," that you need never say the same. That you need never say the same. And then, having drunk, our Lord whispers, "It is finished." And John adds, "With that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit." Now all those who were within earshot, no doubt, regarded the words as, "He's about to die." But by faith, we discover that far more is finished than just Jesus' life. The work that Jesus came to do is finished. He had come as a good shepherd to lay down his life for his sheep. He had come to give his life as a ransom for many. Christ's mission did not end in failure. It ended in success. Jesus is saying, "Mission accomplished. Mission accomplished." As the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Jesus put an end to all the ceremonies and sacrifices that were required by the Old Testament law. God's ancient people had to observe certain rituals and offer certain sacrifices to procure forgiveness over and over and over again. Once in a time, we might say. Hebrews 10, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest, Jesus, had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. When do you sit down? When do you sit down? When your work is finished. It is finished. And then finally, and perhaps most dramatically, John sees that sudden flow of blood and water gushing from Jesus' side. Having decided not to crush his legs with a mallet, One conscientious soldier decides to stab him with a spear. Now, the Greek word there just means a wee stab or a prick. It doesn't have to have made a large wound. It's just enough to get a reaction if he was still alive. But there's no reaction. Jesus is dead. Now, the medical experts, they all argue over what caused water and blood to come splurting out. But it does seem certain that certain fluids build up in the chest of somebody who has died violently, but without any external wound. And what is not in dispute is that this is what happens when you pierce a corpse recently dead. And it causes John to think of Zechariah. Zechariah 12, verse 10. "And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me, the one they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and grieve bitterly for him as one grieves for a firstborn son." Zechariah there is describing a time of revival, when God's people come to their senses and realize how they have broken their God's heart. They will mourn. Mourn with the anguish of a mother and father who have had to bury the apple of their eye, their only child. They will sob with the tears that seem to come from some deep underground well. They will wail as the Egyptians wailed when they found their firstborn stone cold dead. They will look on the God they have pierced, the God whose love they have spurned, the God whose overtures they have rejected, and they will grieve. They will mourn. Friends, is that not exactly what happened in the day of Pentecost? Having heard Peter preach, the crowd are alarmed. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? Is there no hope?" But Zechariah continues, it's in Zechariah 13, verse 1. "On that day, a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity." Yes, there is hope. The God who opens his people's eyes to their sin, to the gravity of their sin, is also the God who will wipe away the tears, who will cleanse them from their sin, who will cleanse them from the callousness that led to their grief in the first place. Friends, this is what John saw. And all through the gospel, water symbolizes new life, doesn't it? Jesus says to Nicodemus, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit." To the pilgrims at the Feast of Tabernacles, he proclaims, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." This water of eternal life, is ours only because of the shedding of Christ's blood. Water, the agent of external cleansing, teaches us what only Christ's blood can do. Only the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from our sins. Verse 36, "These things happened so that the scriptures would be fulfilled." The soldiers, they just saw the execution of another criminal. The chief priests, they've got rid of a meddlesome troublemaker. But John sees more. John sees so much more. And this morning I ask you, what do you see? What do you see? Do you see the Lamb of God taking away your sin? Do you see the Good Shepherd laying down his life for you? Do you see the bread of life giving his flesh for the life of the world, for your life? What do you see? If you see by faith, If you see by faith, then today I say to you, behold your God. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and our loving Heavenly Father, as we now gather round this table to remember our Lord Jesus Christ and all that he has done for us, we ask you to open our eyes and to see more than bread, more than wine, but to see a Saviour who died for us, who laid down his life for us, to see his blood shed for us, and in seeing, to take and to believe. O Heavenly Father, have mercy upon us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if you do indeed see with the eyes of faith, beyond the mere bread, beyond the mere wine, then I invite you to come forward. Just as I was saying to the children earlier on, don't be someone who just pretends to be married. Don't just be someone who is married but doesn't wear a wedding ring. Don't be somebody who actually really does love the Lord Jesus Christ but for some reason holds back. The Lord Jesus expects us to declare our faith in him to one another and to the world around us. So I invite you to come forward now, believer, come forward now and partake in the sacrament. And as we do so, we'll sing from Psalm 118 and from verse 17 through to verse 27, page 156. I shall not die, but I shall live. The Lord's great works I will proclaim. The Lord severely chastened me, but rescued me from death's domain. We stand and we sing to his praise as we come forward in faith.
read it in 1 Corinthians 11. For I received from the Lord, and I also passed on to you, the Lord Jesus. And the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me." For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you have eaten sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we take this opportunity to heed the Apostles' injunction to examine ourselves. We know, O Lord, we know that we have fallen short of your glory. We know that we have sinned in word and thought and in deed. We have said things that we wish we hadn't said. We have thought things which we would be embarrassed if they were made public. We have done things we wish we could undo. But we thank you. We thank you for that fountain which flowed on Calvary's hill. The water and the blood from our Saviour's side, speaking of the cleansing. The cleansing of those who look to you in faith. We do that now, O Lord. We look to our Saviour in faith, and we give you thanks that he is the Saviour who takes away the sins of the world, who takes away our sin. We thank you for that, O Lord. So we confess our sin to you in confidence that you are faithful and just, and will forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not through any works of our own, but by your grace, through faith in the Saviour Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. For the night he was betrayed, our dear Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take and eat, this is my body." In the same way, after supper, he took the wine and said, "This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you." gospel, Lord, that it speaks volumes to others of our love for the Saviour and of our commitment to him. We have taken him. We have taken Jesus into our lives by his Holy Spirit. And we want to live for him day and daily. So may this participation in this sacrament, symbolic as it is, be a symbol of something that is real, something that is true. O Heavenly Father, we thank you for the institution of this sacrament that enables us in this special way to declare our faith in Jesus. In whose holy name we